Good morning. Greetings to each one. Earlier this year, I read through a book that was written about 150 years ago by a French author named Jules Verne. And this book was entitled Journey to the Center of the Earth. And the book talks about the adventures of a German professor, Otto Lindenbrock, and his nephew Axel, and their guide Hans. And they go down through a volcano and make a journey to the center of the earth. And they got this inspiration from a Norwegian guy who had made the journey before and wrote a cryptid message and put it inside a book that the professor had bought. And as they were going throughout their journey, obviously they didn't really know where they were supposed to be going, and they encountered all kinds of dangers and obstacles and things like that. But every so often, they would come across a carving in a rock or somewhere that was the initials of this Norwegian guy, and that's how they knew he'd been there before. And so while they were taking uncharted territory, if you will, they knew that he'd been there before them. And as I was thinking about what I'd like to share this morning, in many ways, I feel like my life is like Professor Lindenbrock's and Axel's, in that I know where I'm supposed to be. I feel assurance that I want to be a Christian, but I'm not always sure about the direction I'm going and if I'm supposed to be where I'm supposed to be. Anyone else struggle with that? All right, for those of you that didn't raise your hands, I'll be seeing you after church. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're reading the first 11 verses. Second Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so what does this have to do with the story about Professor Lindenbrock and Axel? Well, I'd like to focus on chapter 8. I was reading this a couple weeks ago, and this guarantee that's in chapter 8 really popped out at me, where it talks about if these things, which is referring to the list of characteristics in the previous verses, if they're in you and they abound, we're guaranteed that we'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. And the King James translation of those words is a little ambiguous. I think there's a little more there. So I looked into what do these words actually mean. And the word barren kind of has the idea of, that you won't be barren, has the idea of there will be no lack of opportunity. Whenever you get to the end of a Christian life, you can't say that it was, that you didn't do anything for lack of opportunity. You have plenty of opportunities. And not just that, but unfruitful obviously means you're going to be fruitful. There's not going to be a lack of fruit in your life. And what is it talking about when it talks about the knowledge? You'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this word knowledge here isn't the type of knowledge in the sense that if you want to learn more about frogs, you go to the encyclopedia, take out the F encyclopedia, look up frogs, and figure out more about it that way. This is more like an application of knowledge. Joss, I know you've used the illustration of a bank teller who knows the real thing so well that they can detect when counterfeit money is being passed. That's the type of knowledge that it's talking about here. It's talking about knowing Jesus Christ so intimately that you see his fingerprints in his life around you. Just like the markings of the Norwegian were on the rocks and they could find them. That's the kind of knowledge that he's talking about here. And so what do we have to do to get to that point where we have that kind of knowledge, that kind of assurance? Well, let's unpack a couple of these words that he talks about, verses 5 through 7. So faith here, I think, is pretty straightforward. It's basically a credence that we give to a particular belief system. We ascribe to this. This is who we are, and we're going to remain constant in how we practice it. This word virtue has to do with the idea of manliness or valor. Manliness is kind of a detraction because it really means not being satisfied with the average or the normal, but always striving for excellence, for the absolute best. And I see it as running to win and not running to finish. So I had the privilege of running a half marathon last month. And it was my first time doing it, and I was my goal was to finish in a certain time, but my goal wasn't necessarily to win because I knew there were lots of people who'd run many more than me and were probably going to run it much faster than me. So I set a goal for myself, and I wanted to finish the race, but that's not good enough for virtue. Virtue says, no matter how much the odds are stacked against me, I'm going into this race with a mentality that I'm going to win, that whatever position I get, it's not going to be because I didn't exert myself. And then adding knowledge to that virtue, this is the kind of knowledge that we're probably more familiar with, looking up something in the encyclopedia, learning more about it, kind of a scientific study. Then this word temperance or self-control has to do with the idea of being basically rooted and grounded such that you're able to resist the impulses that are pulling at you to do something else. And that's really what self-control is. It's being so grounded in whatever position you take that you're not going to be wavered by other things that are pulling at you. This word patience, then, has to do with the idea of cheerfully bearing up in something. And so it's not, when I was looking at the definition here, it's not avoiding trials. So it's not necessarily running away from hardships, but it's singing in the rain, I guess. So it's not looking for a dry place, but it's cheerfully bearing up where you're at. So I like to think of the lighthouse that's standing out on the rocky crag and the storms are pounding against it. It might be a bad analogy because the lighthouse can't really run away from the storms that are around it, but instead of trying to avoid the trouble, it takes the position that it's going to remain rooted where it is and stand up against that. And then the word godliness here in verse 7 sort of has to do with reverence or piety, which is a healthy thing, but it's not a piety that's manufactured. It's a little hard to explain how the Greek translates it, but it's almost as if it's just oozing out of you, just like a pine tree just oozes sap. It doesn't even try; it just comes out. That's what this reverence or piety is like when he's talking about this here. It needs to be such that it's not something we have to use effort to push out, or something that, if we're connected with God, we get. It's just so much a part of us that it just comes out without any effort on our part. And this word brotherly kindness is the word Philadelphia. So it talks about a fondness of being together, but it's also like a common family bond. So like the connection you have with someone that came from the same womb as you did. You don't always have this warm, fuzzy feeling towards your siblings, but there's this tie and this bond towards them because you both have the same mother. And that's what it's talking about here. It's this connection that draws you together without even thinking about it, Not because you're attracted to certain qualities in the other person or because you enjoy the same things, but because of where you came from and who you are. It just is there. And then finally, the word charity, this love here, also talks about a fondness, but it's more than just a mutual connection. If it needs to be one way, it will be. And so I like the description of the word charity, because when we think of charity today, it's a good illustration of it. It's giving to those that you have no expectation of return from, but you're giving because you're giving out of the love you have. And so if all these things are in us, and the word where it talks about being in you has to do with making a place in your life for it. It's not like you're trying to pull them all in. It's you're setting aside a certain part of your life for these things, and that's where they live. And abound means you're continuing to grow in them, you're developing them. These are the things that it takes so that we will be able to see the fingerprints of God in our life around us. So what happens if we fail in this? Well, verse 9 says we're going to be blind, nearsighted, and we're going to forget all the things the Lord has done for us. This regeneration, this forgiveness, we'll forget about it. And so to prevent that, we have to be diligent to firmly ground our calling and our selection as children of God. I'm struggling to know how to parse that out. But it really has to do with the idea of virtue. We have to strive for nothing but the absolute best in our Christian walk. And I think the clincher here is in verse 11 then, where it talks about, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. It basically has the idea of saying, you'll see the way, but you're not just going to be able to find the way. It's going to be too big to miss. And so I think that's why he says, if you do these things, you're not going to fall, because it'll be impossible to miss that. And so I want to encourage all of you to cultivate these things and develop them and to be assured in your calling as followers of Christ and where God's put you, and to look for those fingerprints of God. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the calling you've placed on each one of our lives, for calling us to follow you, and also for calling us to different careers, different places in life, different things to do. God, I thank you also, though, that you don't call us to places you haven't gone before. Thank you that your fingerprints are around us, and that we have the assurance that we won't fall in the calling you've called us to. Lord, I pray that you would help us be discerning, to be able to pick out your fingerprints in our lives, wherever we may be, in the decisions we have to make, in the work we're doing. God, I pray that you would help us to be able to see your fingerprints in our lives and to be assured that you're not leading us on a wild goose chase, but that you have us right where we want us, and that that path you're leading us into is too big for us to miss. I pray that you would please come and teach us the rest of the service. God, help us to, I pray that you'd rid us from any distractions and help us be able to focus on your truth and to understand what you want us to learn. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning and welcome to everyone. It's good to be here today, especially welcome the visitors. Fill in some of the gaps left by our people that aren't here. We come through the Christmas season again, the time we remember the birth of our Lord and all that goes along with that. Our family does want to thank you all for your generosity as well during that time. We appreciate that. And we're nearly at the end of another year, as was mentioned. And as we look back over this last year, what do we see? Was it a good year, a bad year? How do we measure the success of this last year? I had to think when my paycheck comes every 2 weeks, in the bottom corner there's a year-to-date number. that shows how much I've grossed this last year. And elsewhere, there's a much smaller number that shows how much we actually get to enjoy this year. but neither of those numbers really tell much of the story. They don't tell us how we've used that money. They don't tell us if we spent that money selfishly or how much we used to bless others. They don't tell us if we're better off this year than we were last year. And they don't tell us anything about the people we've met, the friendships we've gained or lost, or any of that. They don't tell if my wife and I love each other more this year, or if our family is happier than it was last year. They don't tell if we've been an example to Jesus, to those around us that we've met this last year. And they don't tell if anyone has felt the love of Jesus or heard the difference he can make in our lives. And if we stop and think about it, those numbers really say very little about what important things were accomplished this last year in light of eternity. So I want to leave that as a challenge. I'm as guilty as the next one for watching that number grow as fast or slow as it seems to sometimes. But let's invest in and become successful at those things that will last and not just for our short time here on this earth. I had to think, coming through the Christmas season of the huge contrasts in the Christmas story. We heard last Sunday Mel's message about Emmanuel means God with us. Is that something we can really grasp, what it means for God to be here on earth with us, or God here in spirit with us? We always read how small and how humble Jesus was when he was born as a human baby. We know the story of God's Son taking on the form of man and starting from the bottom, as we might say, being born in an extremely humble setting to a very low birth. And we see the small child in the manger. We sometimes forget how big God really is. I want to look at a number of responses to God's bigness, if I may use that word, throughout the Bible. I want to use that term today. We could also say greatness, but I'm going to use the term bigness, even though it really isn't a word. And I find it interesting to observe different people's responses when they encountered God. And the title today could be asked in a couple different ways. How big is your God? How real is your God? What does it take to make God big or real to you? What does he have to do that you can no longer ignore him? What event has happened or needs to happen in your life for you to truly see the bigness or the greatness of God? I'll be reading a number of scriptures today, and I'll be moving through them pretty quick. It's up to you if you want to follow along or not. But I'm going to start in Luke chapter 2. Here again, I won't read this for sake of time. But starting with the shepherds, we know the story. The shepherds' response, they didn't just see a small baby from a poor, no-name family. I think they truly saw the Savior in that small child. Whether they fully grasped at that point how big God's plan of salvation was, I don't really know. But by their response in Luke chapter 2, we certainly see they were very enthusiastic about that. And if we move on, Simeon in the temple, in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 34, I will read that. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, that he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou preparest before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and a glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed him and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. So Simeon had read the prophecies. He was obviously a very old man at this point. And he clearly saw the greatness of God in the baby Jesus here. The next verses talks about Anna as well. She as well as Simeon were getting up there in age. And we get the idea they had waited their whole lives for this moment of seeing the Messiah in person. They had prayed, they had hoped, And we can see by their enthusiasm how much this meant to them, how big God was to them at that point. Verse 33 says, Joseph and Mary marveled. And if we go back to verse 19, it says Mary pondered these things in her heart. And jump ahead to verse 51, after Jesus' explanation when they found him in the temple, being about his father's business, his parents couldn't find him, it said Mary kept these sayings in her heart. So we don't know a lot about Mary. I get the idea she was maybe more of a quiet person, one that thought a lot about these things. And I think this was quite a bit to process, that her son was the actual Son of God. Yes, it had been prophesied, foretold, but actually seeing him grow up and hearing him every day, to actually comprehend that, that's probably was difficult some days. There's a song that talks about Mary holding Jesus and realizing that the tiny voice crying was the voice that thundered on Mount Sinai. And the tiny hand that she held later, or had parted the Red Sea, not later, had parted the Red Sea. And just for those, you know, that thought process of you with young children to think of that, quite something for Mary and her encounter with Jesus there throughout his life. We can see by her reaction at Jesus, her actions at Jesus' first miracle, that she did believe who he truly was. If we turn to John chapter 2, first five verses. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. We know what happened here. They were out of wine. They were looking for help. And Mary asked Jesus to help them out, and he said, hey, it's not my time yet. But her response to the servants then in verse 5 shows that she did believe he had power beyond ordinary men. I get the idea she, again, kind of had this secret that she was hiding, that no one else really knew who Jesus was yet. But she did know, she believed. We know some of Jesus' friends and family closest to him did not believe who he was. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joas and Simon and Judas, and again his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then had this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So here we read these people were so close. They lived with Jesus. They were actually siblings, grew up with him. So close, they didn't seem to be able to recognize him. John 7, verses 1 through 9. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren therefore said unto him, depart thence, go unto Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, prove yourself. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not yet up to this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words to them, he abode still in Galilee. Just some more examples of his close family. Did not believe who he was. Some, obviously, after his death, it became obvious, and they believed then. But growing up, now I'm talking to you teenagers, imagine if your teenage brother was Jesus. How would that be, growing up with that? That would be, again, difficult to... Jaden thinks that'd be awesome. I'm not sure about that. I think that'd be actually be quite a stretch, actually, if that was the case. So I want to look at a few other examples where man encountered the bigness of God. And I realize using God and Jesus somewhat interchangeably here, some of these examples, and no, they're not the same person, but yet their appearances always caused a response of some kind. So no particular order here, and there's certainly not a complete list. I actually thought of a lot more after I completed this, but we'll go through these. Pharaoh is one who encountered the power of God through the plagues and still was not convinced. Exodus chapter 5. First two verses. This was Moses and Aaron's first meeting with Pharaoh, and their response was, I'm sorry, let me read it first. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So Pharaoh's response here was to deny any knowledge of God, and then after this, he made the children of Israel's job even more difficult. They had to gather their own straw to make bricks, and just in general, he made it even tougher for them. And Moses' response then in chapter 5, verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." And God's response here. Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, "I am the Lord." That's once. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, that's twice. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. It's the third time, your God, for which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. It's the fourth time. And Moses spake so. Moses spake so to the children of Israel, for they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in and speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of this land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who have an uncircumcised lips? But the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. There we said God four times. He said, I am the Lord. I find it interesting here that God's goal was not just to prove himself to Pharaoh, but more importantly, to prove himself to his own people. And Moses' response in verse 12, the people themselves won't believe. Why should Pharaoh believe? We know what happened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God sent a plague. Pharaoh begged and promised, and the plague was removed. And then Pharaoh refused again. And this cycle continued through 10 plagues. If we look at the last plague, Pharaoh finally gave up. Chapter 12, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat in his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called in Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said, and take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed all of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So notice the Egyptian people's response here in verse 33, we be all dead men. Even if Pharaoh never truly believed on God, the Egyptian people were certainly in awe of what God was capable of, and whether they believed on him or not, they certainly acknowledged him as God. Then God hardened Pharaoh's heart again, as he had done before. And did Pharaoh have a choice at this point? I don't know. I don't fully understand. I think Pharaoh's choice had been made earlier in life to reject God, and now God was simply using Pharaoh to bring glory to himself. Chapter 14, verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. There it is again. And he did so. The reason here again was that the Egyptians would know that God is the Lord. And same chapter 14, verse 31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So we see after all this, the people finally did believe that God was who he was, saw his greatness, and they had seen his power. They had seen his bigness, if you want to call it that. And these experiences helped to prepare them for the future events that they would face, where they would have to trust God, that he would be big enough to carry them through. Another example, Joshua chapter 2, 11 verses. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house, named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they are come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whether the men went, I want not, I don't know. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan upon the fords, and as soon as it was that they had pursued after them were going out, they shut the gate. Before they were laid down, she came up unto the two spies on the roof, and said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you, when you came out from Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. So this woman Rahab here is probably one of the last people we would expect to acknowledge the power of God. She was part of a heathen nation that happened to be at the top of God's hit list to destroy right then. And besides that, even her own personal life put her on the edges of her own society. So what was it that made her acknowledge God the way she did? We don't really know, we aren't told, but her choice to believe in God and actively work to further his cause saved her from death and actually placed her in the ancestral line of Jesus. And her testimony in verse 11 reveals that she certainly recognized the bigness of God, the God of heaven above and of earth beneath, as she said there. Just an example of how somewhere, somehow, she heard of God, believed on him, and confessed him as Lord. 1 Kings chapter 18. Verses 19. This is the story of Elijah confronting the false prophets of Baal. Again, kind of breaking in here in the middle. I'm just going to skip down through here. So Elijah, in verse 19, gathered all of Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal as well. And verse 21, Elisha came unto the people and said, how long will ye halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And then we know the challenge that Elijah put forth. Verse 21, call in the name of your gods, I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And the people answered and said, it is well spoken. This is a fair challenge here. And we know the story, the false prophets took their offering, they put it on, they called on their God, they called from morning till night, they cried aloud, they cut themselves, and did all sorts of things, and Elijah asked them, you know, where is your God? What's up with him? Why is he not answering? And we know the story there. Eventually, Elijah had his chance. He built up the altar that was broken down. He poured water over everything, just for good measure, to make sure that there was no mistake that this was for real. And let me jump ahead here. And the Lord's fire came down, and in verse 39 then, when it was all over, the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Now, we would certainly hope that after an event this outstanding, that the people would acknowledge that, but look what it took for them to get to that point. In Daniel chapter 3, again, I'm not going to read all this. I knew I had way too much to read here. But the story here of where the king built the image and he commanded everyone to stand, to bow down to it. Daniel chapter 3, verse 11. Whoso falleth not down to worship, worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. And we know the three Hebrew boys that did not bow down. And the end of verse 15, ye shall be cast that same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? The king is saying, I don't believe there's any God big enough to undo what I want to do here. And their response, we are not careful. They didn't even have to stop and think about it. Their response is, they will choose to serve their God irregardless of the consequences. They knew that God was big enough to deliver them if he did choose so. And jumping on down to the king's response in verse 28 and 29, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusteth in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this source. So he just pretty much changed what he said not so many verses ago and said, you know what, there is a God. And in the meantime, I missed the part where he saw, verse 24, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said, true, O king. And he answered, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And I always have to wonder, what did that fourth person look like that Nebuchadnezzar recognized him as the Son of God? What was distinct about him that this heathen king who just got done saying there is no God, don't believe in him, said, that's his son? Just again, a challenge. One more here in the Old Testament, Job chapter 38. We know the story of what happened to Job. God allowed Satan to take away nearly everything Job had, and Job's miserable friends here in verse 38 have spent the last 35 chapters telling Job what all Job had done wrong, and Job spent just about as much time defending himself. And as it moved on, if you take the time to read all those chapters, Job was more and more asking for a meeting with God, saying, God, you need to come give me some reasons for what you have done here. Be accountable for what you did. And verse 38, God does appear. And he finally answers Job and gives about four chapters of everything that God has created and that he controls, all the way from the foundations of the earth itself to the weather, to grasshoppers, to this huge creature described, probably a dinosaur of some kind, to the stars in the sky. And he just covers all of that. And I brought this poster along this morning as an illustration of what God's describing here in these chapters. And I know it's very difficult to see what it is, especially with the reflection of the light and stuff on it. Anyone want to take a guess what this might be? Did anyone get a chance to look at it any closer? These are stars on here. And any idea how many stars are shown? Not just the ones you can see, but all the little guys. There's supposed to be a million stars on here. And I apologize, this is a hard to see million, but if you ever want to see a million, come up after church and take a look at it. This is a million. So according to Google, if we would choose to believe what they say, there are an estimated 10 billion galaxies, which would be a group of stars, in the known universe, and assuming that there are an average of 100 billion stars per galaxy, that would be a 1 followed by 21 zeros for a total number of stars. Now, you're welcome to check this out on your own. This, like I said, gospel according to Google here. So to try and even begin to grasp that number, if we take this poster here and we would cover the entire United States with posters like this, this size, side by side, end to end, cover the whole United States with a million star posters here, we'd have to cover the whole United States 10 layers deep to get that many stars. And I did the math about 10 times, and you're welcome to check me out on that too. But it's a totally mind-boggling number of how many stars they estimate are actually out there in the universe. And in Genesis 1:16, during the creation account, it says, God made two greater lights, the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night, and he made the stars also. That's all it says. He made the stars also. Almost like an afterthought. He was busy. He's like, oh yeah, we should have some stars too. And so he created, you know, about a billion trillion stars. And then in Psalm 147:4 says, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. I mean, I struggle with my three daughters getting them right some days. And this is, and supposedly all these stars have names. And if that doesn't just blow your mind. So a few more examples just quickly here. The Roman centurion at Jesus' death, surely this was the Son of God. This is actually what started me thinking about this. What caused one of the most hardened men, a man whose job it was to execute people, to look at Jesus and say, sure, this was the Son of God? What caused him to say that? How was God big enough to him that he recognized that? Think of Saul on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? They didn't need to be introduced. He recognized God. And both examples of unbelievers encountering and acknowledging God's bigness. Two final examples here. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but whom say ye that I am? This is a personal question. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And lastly, John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Then Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We looked at quite a number of examples here today of people who saw and experienced God's greatness, his bigness firsthand. Some believed, some did not. Some of us have experienced God's bigness in real ways. Maybe there was an event in our lives somewhere that we remember for the rest of our lives. Many of us have not had an experience like that, one that was so earth-shaking that it, you know, cemented forever in our minds the bigness of God. We were never delivered from a fiery furnace. We never saw a blinding light from heaven. And the question I have is, do we need proof like Thomas did here? Will we not believe until we have proof? Or can we receive the blessing of believing without seeing? Can we have faith in God's bigness and in his ability to care for us, to be in control even when it seems that we can't see him? Can we be satisfied with the examples that we do have, that we saw today? What we read through the Bible here, the testimonies of the people in there, with the number of stars. And if we choose to look small instead of big, there's just as many amazing examples on the microscopic level of God's greatness. Jesus responds to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Peter didn't have some amazing miracle. Yes, he did walk with Jesus, but he did not have some amazing miracle that caused him to believe over and above what Thomas did. But Peter opened his heart, and he did allow the Father in heaven to fill him with the greatness and the wonder and the bigness of God. So that's my challenge for you today. A lot of us live very ordinary lives. We may or may not encounter God in a big, earth-shaking way, but can we believe with the examples that we've been given, with the proof, if you please, that we've been given, that God is big and he is powerful, and believe that for ourselves as well? With those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the many examples you have given us in Scripture and the world around us of your greatness. Examples big and small, if we only open our eyes to see them. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that there is a day coming when we will see your power and might fully revealed. Give us the faith to trust in you, even if we don't always see clearly your plan. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.